I'd like to encourage you to turn in your Old Testaments this morning to the 119th Psalm. The reading that was given at the beginning of our time together is one that we will be examining in our lesson this morning, Psalm 119. While you're turning there, I would like to add my expressions, that's a new word. I like that. Expressions of appreciation to all who are here, and especially those who are visiting with us. We want you to know that you are, again, honored guests, and we are thankful that you have determined to spend some time with us today. It's our prayer that everything that we have done up to this point in time has been a sweet savor that's acceptable to the Lord. It is my personal prayer that what I have prepared to share with you today will be something that will be beneficial and helpful to you. The 119th Psalm is a well-known psalm in the book of Psalms. It is the longest one. There are many, many verses that are found in it. We are going to be reading from verses 73 through 80. It is a wonderful ode or song that describes how great and wondrous God's will is, His word that He has shared with mankind. There are expressions concerning the will that are poetic and beautiful. The sentiments that are expressed and that we're going to be talking about in our lesson this morning are sentiments that are found throughout the entirety of this psalm and are mirrored on any number of occasions and other places in God's Word. It helps us to understand the significance of that gift that God has given us of His will for us and how wonderful that gift is. I think that that is something that many in the world today really do not understand. They do not understand the significance and the importance of this book. They don't realize just what it means that God has revealed His mind to man, and in fact, that the Bible is the product of inspiration. They're ignorant of that, and many of them are willfully ignorant of that. They do not know it because they choose not to know it. So what I'd like you to do this morning, what I would like you to do, is to consider the passage that was read and that I will repeat at this point in time as a kind of a reminder of just how important the Bible is in its entirety. That's inclusive both of the Old Covenant as well as the New. How important it is to each and every one of us and to mankind in general. For in it is revealed God's will, that is what He desires for man to know. And that's a wonderful gift that is given to us. So begin reading again in the 119th Psalm in verse 73. We'll go through verse 80 of the text. And you'll notice that these are sectioned off into various aspects of the Hebrew alphabet as a means of dividing them. And each section, again, can stand alone with regard to our consideration and our study. In verse 73, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word to your servant. Let your tender mercies come to me, that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood, but I will meditate on your precepts." Excuse me for a moment, I accidentally got out of that where I was reading. "Let the proud be ashamed," verse 78, "for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood, but I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, those who know your testimonies. Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed." Now, I want to begin by noting especially the 73rd verse. Our purpose in being created is stated in that. "Your hands have made me, fashioned me, give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." And I think that phrase serves as a wonderful introduction to what I want to share with you this morning and the importance of it. Logic tells us that we have a Creator, and it follows logically that if indeed we have a Creator, that Creator may have a purpose for us as His creation. In other words, God was just not whiling away a part of eternity with nothing to do, and so He just decided on a whim to create the universe and create man. He had a purpose in the creative work that He did, and it is not surprising that He would reveal that purpose to us, His creation. We want to emphasize that purpose is revealed in His will. I think that's what the text indicates. Your hands have made me. Give me understanding that I may learn Your commandments. I am Your creation. I want to know what it is that You desire for me to do, how it is You desire for me to live my life. And that is what the Word of God supplies for us. The responsibilities that we have, the obligations that God has placed upon us, what He says that we ought to be doing, what He says that we ought not to be doing. And there are any number of passages, again, that express these truths. The first one that I want to make note of is one that we have quoted so many times from this pulpit, from 2 Timothy chapter 3, the words of the Apostle Paul when he says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now what that does is state as a fact what we have contended for as we've begun this lesson, that God has created us and God has revealed Himself to us. That is, that the Bible is the product of inspiration. It is breathed by God. It is not the product merely of men, but it is God's will that has been revealed to us. And it is profitable. It equips us thoroughly for every good work. The man of God may be complete if he delves into that will and gains a knowledge of what God's will is for man. It tells him everything that he needs to know. It fully equips him to do whatever it is that God would have him to do. And that is the purpose for man in his life as he lived here on the earth. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, that is established by the wise man. The end of his examination of the value of the very aspects of life, he came to the understanding that vanity of vanities, all is vanity, that the things that are found under the sun, that they have no lasting value. And so his conclusion to the whole matter was to fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. God is going to judge us. He's going to judge us by the things that He has written in the book. They are the things that equip us. And as our lives are compared to the things that are written, they will be determined to be either good or evil, and we will be judged by those things. And so that serves as, I think, a good introduction for us to understand the importance of the Word itself. Now, we spend the majority of our time in the preaching of the gospel and sharing that, reminding you of things, proclaiming that message to those who are not aware of God's requirements for them. We tell what it is that God has revealed. That just serves to indicate just how important the revelation itself is. And I think these meditations upon God's Word that are found in this text, and we'll take them thought by thought from verse 74 down through verse 79, it will help us to have that appreciation. The first thing we want to note is what is found in verse 74 of the text, which states, "Those who fear You will be glad when they see Me, because I have hoped in Your Word." I think that's kind of an interesting thing, because it establishes somewhat the basis of fellowship with regard to those who are His. I want you to notice that there is a group of people that is mentioned in this particular text. It is those who fear God. And that group, the psalmist says, those who fear God would be receptive to Him. When they saw Him, it says they would be glad. Well, why is that? Well, we could say that those who fear God would be happy to see Him because He likewise feared God. That makes sense, does it not? So we have, in effect, a definition of what it is and what it means to fear God. He says, "I have placed my hope in Your Word." Now, I think we can say that all who have a fear for God have in common, in that they do fear Him, their hope and trust in God's Word. Whether it be with regard to the promises that He has given us in His Word and His will, or in the understanding again of what it is that was required of us. All who fear God, they know that this will supplies for them an understanding of what is expected, and it makes it possible to fulfill those expectations and receive the promises that are contained therein. That's demonstrated, for example, in James chapter 1 and verse 25, where the word is referred to as the perfect law of liberty. And the expression is given that he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, he continues in that perfect law of liberty. We are told this man will be blessed in what he does. This man will be blessed. But I want you to notice something about the relationship that those who fear God sustain with one another, because it not only indicates that it has its basis in God's word, but that as a result of the commonality that we have as God's children, it leads us to have tender feelings toward one another. Those who are like-minded. We talk about that. It's a wonderful thing, for example, as a gospel preacher, for me to have an opportunity to go to other places, other parts of the country, even other parts of the world, and find individuals that because they have delved into God's will, because they have an understanding of His will for man, and a respect for Him, a fear for Him, that they are like-minded. They have the same motivations, they have the same goals, they have the same ways of going about serving God, as do I, as do we, because of the commonality of that word. And it's an amazing thing that wherever I go, there is always affection that is expressed toward me as a result of my willingness to share a portion of God's word. That's why preachers are so well received so often when they hold gospel meetings. Individuals are looking forward to an opportunity to hear a portion of God's word expressed. They have diligently applied themselves to the preparations of the meeting. They're interested in sitting there. They've set aside their schedule. They've invited others to come, and they rejoice in hearing God's will, of learning something new, perhaps expressed in a different way than they may have heard it before, because a new voice is sharing that message with them. And as long as it is the truth that is being revealed, there are kind affections and tender feelings that are felt to the preacher as a result of that. And so thanks are given. We thank you so much for coming to be with us and spending this week with us and sharing with us God's word. And there that joy and that those tender feelings are reciprocated because of the treatment that the gospel preachers receive in those circumstances and situations. It's a beautiful thing. It's something that should be present among God's people always, and for one another as we edify one another in songs, hymns, spiritual songs, as we teach one another, as we admonish one another. That commonality that we have should lead us, as they did, those who fear you'll be glad when they see me, glad when they see me because I have hoped in your word. You remember the examples that John gives in both, well, two of his epistles, 2 John and 3 John, specifically expressing in his salutations in the letters. He wrote 2 John to the elect lady and her children. Do you remember what he said in verses 1 through 3 of 2 John? He says, "The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Father, in truth and love." How many times the word love and truth are used in this text, the commonality of their respect for God's will and their desire to know God's will leads them to treat one another as loving brethren. That affection is there because of our lack precious faith, because we are like-minded in our love of truth. In 3 John, in verse 1, he says basically the same idea is expressed here. He says the same to the beloved Gaius. He said, "I love you in truth," just as he did the elect lady and her children. He said, "I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in truth. And I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." I'm amazed today that individuals, when we talk about that That emphasis upon the will of God and doing the will of God and having a unanimity with regard to what God's will is and a respect for it and interpreting it rightly, that individuals take issue with that and say that you're too patternistic, you're too legalistic in your approach to these things. It's exactly what the Apostle John was saying here. It's about the truth. It's about God's will revealed to man and the fact that we all embrace it, and as a result of that, that we have that affection for one another. Please understand that love and truth are not opposed. They are complementary one with another. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in verse 6, when it talks about the various characteristics of love, in verse 6 of the text, we are told that love does not rejoice in iniquity. Love rejoices in the truth. And so the importance of truth and the basis of that truth as the foundation of our fellowship and the affection that we have for one another cannot be expressed too strongly. The next thought that is found, this time in verse 75 of the text. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Now, this isn't specifically talking about the will of God expressed in Scripture, but I want you to understand this. That what emanates from the mind of God, those things that come as a result of God's will being expressed, that those things are always righteous and just. The actions of a just God are always defensible. And as we've revealed in Scripture the judgments of God, we can trust them to be right. If God says it, that this is the way you are to act, this is the proper response in this particular circumstance, this is what's going to happen to you if you do what is right, this is what's going to happen to you if you do what is wrong, those are defensible. That God's will is always just. His judgments are right. And so we don't have any business at all placing doubt upon God's actions toward us. Now, it is a very common thing. Some people say, well, why God? Well, I don't understand. Why are you doing this to me? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? It's a common question. But we need to understand that in fact, though it is a part of human nature, it is an understandable thing that we would ask why God, and sometimes even rail against God because we perceive Him to be unjust and unfaithful to us. It's beyond our right to ask those things. And the best object lesson that we can utilize, or the best example that we can find to show that this is the case, is Job himself. You remember in the latter chapters of the book of Job, Job had defended his own integrity. He was a righteous man, and though much was taken from him, there was no sin that was present in his initial response to those things. But as he begins his discussion with his friends, ultimately he begins to defend his own integrity. And ultimately it leads him to cry out against God's treatment of him, because we are told in chapter 32 and verse 1 that he was righteous in his own eyes. Now that was the assessment that was made about him, but I think it was a valid assessment. What he was doing was seeking to defend his own integrity in these situations. And because of that, he spoke in an impetuous way. In effect, he was asking God, why, God, are you treating me this way? And in Job 38 and verse 1, I want you to notice God's answer to him. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and he said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man, you shall answer me. Now what that indicates, and again, God's answer to him was not satisfactory in the sense that God told Job why he was doing what he was doing, and why it was a righteous and a just thing for Job to receive the treatment that he received. What God told him in answering him is, you have no right to question me, I am God. Whatever God does is defensible. We may not always understand it, but it is not our place to say why God. And Job came to that understanding. I want you to notice in chapter 42 and verse 1, at God's admonition, and we've got several chapters, when God is telling him, where were you when I did this? Who are you to question me in these things. This is what I've created. This is what I've done. This is what I've accomplished. You are, in effect, merely a man. You are the clay. I am the potter. And so Job answered the Lord and he said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. Well, I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. And therefore, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. God put Job in his place. I just love, though, the expression of Job as he comes to this final understanding. He says, you know, I'm hearing what you're telling them, but now I see it. Now it has, comprehension has come to me. Now I fully grasp and I fully understand that I've talked about things that I don't have any knowledge of. I have spoken when I should have kept my mouth shut. Therefore, I am sorry. I abhor myself. I'm so ashamed of the fact that I had the audacity to say, why, God? And I repent in dust and ashes. May we show that same humility toward God in the midst of our own afflictions. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 11, the proverb writer says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest His correction. For whom the Lord loves, He corrects, just as a father, the son in whom He delights. Just understand, it's stated there in the text, that your judgments are right, God, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Recognize that He is our Father and He cares for us. Next verse, verse 76 of this text. Let I pray your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word to your servant. Now this request that is being made is that, in effect, you have told me what you're going to do for me. You have promised me your mercy. Please let it be in accordance with what you have said to me. In effect, he's asking God to please be faithful with regard to the promises that you have given. And I don't think there is in any way a question on the part of the psalmist that that would be the case. But it is a petition. You have promised us mercy. You have promised us gifts. Please, God, deliver those gifts to us. And we ask that and make that petition in the full recognition that God is indeed a faithful God. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, you'll remember concerning the people of Israel what was said. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand. He has redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Isn't that a wonderful expression? The mercy of God extended upon those He loved in His faithfulness to keep His promises for 1,000 generations to those individuals who are faithful to Him. His faithfulness, by the way, remains both with His promises as well as His threatenings. Now, this is an important thing for us to consider because we are to contemplate the goodness and the severity of God. And I want you to notice the text in 2 Timothy chapter 11, which establishes that very clearly. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, we are told, this is a faithful saying. If we died with Him, we shall live with Him. There is the hope. There is the promise. If we died with Him, we shall live with Him. Now, second one. If we endure, we shall reign. Another promise. If we deny Him, He will deny us. Now, that's a promise as well. That's a threatening. We recognize that His promises of blessings and goodness falls upon those who are faithful. Those who are not, those who deny Him, He will deny before the Father in heaven. Now, if we are faithless, notice verse 13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, he cannot deny himself. And someone will say, wait a second, that means even if we're faithless, he's going to save us. No, it doesn't. It says he cannot deny himself. Understand this, that if we are faithless, if we don't have faith, the fact that we are not faithful doesn't mean that God is not faithful with regard to both his promises as well as threatenings. You hear individuals today that are going to throw themselves on the mercy of God. He has sent his son to the cross. He has died on the cross at Calvary, shed his blood for the remission of our sins, calls upon us to repent and be baptized, every one of us, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And individuals today, though they refuse to do those things, nevertheless they say, well, maybe I'll get in anyway. The answer to that question is, though we are faithless, do not think that God will be faithless. When he has threatened those who are ungodly with condemnation, don't think that he's going to change his mind. He cannot deny himself. He is a merciful and loving God, but he is also a just God. And as a result, what he says he will do, both to the just as well as to the faithless, he will do. We need to recognize that all of his actions indeed are defensible. His promises of mercy and provision come to us, but the promises of condemnation will come true as well. In fact, that kind of segues into the next verse. When he says, let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Notice the nature of that petition. I want to receive the provisions and mercy because I am faithful. I am delving into your law. I want to do your will. Your law is my delight. It's a simple concept. God's spiritual blessings come to those who are his. Ephesians 1, the Apostle Paul says, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are in Christ Jesus. He has blessed us with all those spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. James chapter 4 puts it a different way. In James 4 and verse 4, he calls some adulterers and adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, and whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world, he makes himself an enemy of God? Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? What God requires of us, just as a husband would rightfully require faithfulness of his wife, God requires faithfulness to us. He gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. That's what we are promised. And so we need to recognize the dangers of pride. Now that gets us into the 78th verse of the text. Verse 78, let the proud be ashamed. So we exalt ourselves against God. We say to ourselves, we're not going to do God's will. We're not going to pay attention to the book. This has no importance to us. It's irrelevant to us in our day. That pride that man has is shameful. He says, let the proud be ashamed. They treated me wrongfully with falsehood, but I'll meditate on your precepts. You got the proud and you've got the humble. Pride, selfishness, arrogance, willfulness, all of these things are synonymous. They're completely unacceptable for the children of God, and they bring sin with them. So many warnings in Scripture about being prideful and recognizing a prideful spirit, especially as it approaches God, is one that is not willing to submit to what God requires. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 2, when pride comes, shame comes. With the humble is wisdom. If you humble yourselves, you're wise. If you're prideful, you bring shame upon yourself. Proverbs 16 and verse 18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Basically, it leads to you doing whatever it is that you want to do instead of what God wants you to do. I'd like to go to Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23, what the prophet says here. The Lord says this. Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23 says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. What is that? It's pride. Look at me. Look how smart I am. I'm going to glory. I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to be proud of the fact that I am wise. I'm going to be proud of the fact that I am rich. I'm going to be proud of the fact that I have might. And people bow before me. Verse 24, let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for it's in these that I delight. We just read that text. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. You've got the mighty who look at me, look how smart I am. Look at me, look how powerful I am. Look at me, look how rich I am. The one that the Lord delights in is the one who humbles himself and glories not in himself, but in God. He knows him. He understands him. He obeys him. And so when we contrast the pride and the sin of pride that leads man to disobedience, understand in verse 79, let those who fear you turn to me and those who know your testimonies. The fear of God is described, or those who have the fear of God are described as being those who know the testimonies of God. And ultimately, what that means is, though we fear God, show it by obeying His Word. Look at that text there in verse 79. Those who fear you turn to me, those who know your testimonies, having reference again as he talked about at the very beginning when he says, when I come to individuals who have that fear of God, they're going to like me, they're going to rejoice in me, they're going to be happy because I have hope in your word. He says, those who fear the Lord, they're going to come to me now because that same reason, because they know your testimonies. Exodus 18. A little bit of a lengthy reading here in verses 19 through 21. But I want you to notice the counsel of Moses' father-in-law. You'll remember that Moses was working himself to the bone. You know, the nation of Israel had come out of Egypt. And there were disputes that had to be resolved. There were things that had to be decided. And it was a very difficult thing. So the father-in-law of Moses gave advice to him. And I think that the advice was something that was right and appropriate. There is indication in the scripture that this was something that met God's approval. He says in verse 19, listen to my voice. I'll give you counsel and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work that they must do. So he's saying, what you need to do, rather than just answering their questions, rather than solving all their disputes for them, you need to teach them God's will so that they'll have that ability to resolve the disputes themselves. But then he goes on and says, in addition to that, moreover, you shall select from all the people able men. What kind of men? The kind of men you want to choose to be over the people, able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Wisdom comes not when we gain learning on our own, but rather when we become aware of God's will for us. And then we are men of truth. Then we are exhibiting a fear of God. Then we can glory not in ourselves, but glory in God. And when we say know that will, understand it's not enough simply to know it, you have to also obey it. You remember in Deuteronomy chapter 6 when Moses was giving instructions to the people, there was the restating of the Ten Commandments that had come down from Mount Sinai. And as he brought those things to a conclusion, he told the Israelites, he said, this is the commandment, these are the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you're crossing over to possess. We want to teach you. The purpose of teaching is so that individuals may observe. Never think that the instruction that is given from God's Word is merely an intellectual process, an intellectual exercise that we engage in so that we'll know more. There's a purpose to it. The reason why you're taught is so that you will know how to act. It's so that you will heed these things. God's commanded to teach you these things, you may observe them in the land which you're crossing over, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all of his statutes and his commandments, which I commanded you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. You want to be accepted by God? You want to be blessed by God? Then these are the things that you need to do, that your son needs to do, that your grandson needs to do. These are the important things. That's what God has revealed to us. When we study, the study should always be for the purpose of making an application. I think it's kind of an interesting thing because there are, when you talk about preachers and their style of preaching, there are some different philosophies with regard to, I'm just going to preach the principle and I'll let people make the application for themselves. And often you'll have a principle of truth that is taught, let's say on modesty, but no application is made. A principle is taught on sanctification, and no application is made. I remember attending a lectureship at Florida College, and there was a wonderful, wonderful lesson that was preached on the subject of sanctification. And first, the preacher, he went to the Old Testament, and then he brought that over to the New Testament to talk about the concept of sanctification as revealed in Scriptures. The whole time he was doing it, I was writing notes, copious notes, as fast as I possibly could. Said, this is gold. I can't wait to preach this where I'm at. There are so many wonderful applications that can be made. And I was just waiting for him to say, okay, that's the principle. And this is why it's so important. This is where you apply it in your life. And he finished the principle and he sat down and he never made an application at all. And if the applications are not made, don't think that individuals just have the ability to make the applications for themselves. Sometimes it may not be obvious. Preaching the gospel, the sharing of God's will, is not only to teach you the statutes and commandments, but so that you will know what you need to do, so that you will observe those things, that you'll keep all the statutes and all the commandments, all the days of your life. That's why preaching is to be done. And so, as we draw our lesson to a close, we kind of get to the beginning here at the end, again in verse 80 of the text, serves as a wonderful conclusion to these meditations on the Word of God. Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. That's what the psalmist says. I don't want to be ashamed. What's the shame that we're talking about? Be ashamed before the Almighty. I want to be able to approach the judgment seat of Christ, understanding and knowing that I've not lived a perfect life, but I've sought to do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, just as Jesus sought to do His will. And I've prayed for God to forgive me of my sins. I've sought to live a life of righteousness. I can stand before Him with that assurance of heaven in the end, rather than standing before Him and being ashamed of the life that I've lived. That's what the psalmist wants. He wants to be blameless regarding the statutes. He wants to stand before God saying, I've kept your will, I've kept your word. And again, we're not talking about perfection. Don't think from this that's what is required. We understand that we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, that we are dependent wholly upon the mercy extended in the form of His Son. It doesn't change what God expects of us and how important it is to heed this will, and that shame comes when we willfully disobey God. But those who humbly obey, they are the ones who will receive glory. I leave you with the text of John 14 and verse 21, where Jesus says, He who has my commandments and he keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. The relationship that we sustain with God and with His Son is dependent upon our learning, heeding, and obeying His commandments. And the only way we can do that is by going to His Word. How important, how precious it is. These meditations on God's Word, they run throughout the entirety of the 119th Psalm, as well as other psalms found in that great book. and many other places in God's Word. Let no one ever tell you that this is insignificant, that it's irrelevant, that it's out of date. Don't ever let anyone show disrespect for the will of God that He, through His inspiration, breathed so that man might know how to live his life before Him. All Scripture, given by inspiration of God. All Scripture, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. All Scripture, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. All Scripture is important in the sight of God. I'm going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, call today. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. The good news, as it's revealed in the New Testament Scriptures, is what you must know in order to be saved. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God? Do you believe the gospel narratives which speak of His death on the cross at Calvary, His shed blood for the remission of our sins, His resurrection from the dead on the third day? Do you believe that He ascended into heaven and remains alive today, reigning at the right hand of His Father? If you believe these things and you need to repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away, and we offer you that opportunity. We ask that you come. If you have any need whatsoever, while together we stand, while we